These guys are not doing, they're not attempting to instruct in the sense of instructing believers who have new wills and everything else. They're not doing the third use of the law in that way. Right. Or, you know, at least they say they're not, or they don't want to be doing it.
Hello, friends and neighbors, neighbors and friends. Welcome to In Layman's Terms. Matthew Garnett here. Check us out in all the usual places. Layman's Terms Radio.org on Facebook as well. Send me a friend request, Matthew Garnett. Anyway, we've got just a little bit more of my discussion with Nathan Rennie to go, about 15 minutes or so of that. So we'll do that right on the front side here. But then I want to get to Tolian.net. Yeah, Tolian Chavichin's trying to make a comeback, it looks like, here. And I've got a problem with that. And namely because I've got a problem with his theology, which I think led to his behavior. And he is not backing away from any of that. In fact, he's doubling down on it. And we're going to talk about what's bad about that. I'm going to read a little bit of an article by Paul Zoll on the Tolian.net website talking about this subject. So we got a lot to get to. We're also going to do a little Tolian Chavichin sermon review here and talk about what's wrong with his theology, why it doesn't hit the mark when it comes to proper law and gospel preaching. Been talking a lot about this lately, and unfortunately this sort of thing has kind of infiltrated Lutheran circles and popularized some teaching that's not good. So anyway, we got to get to it. We're going to do Nathan and I first, and then we'll get to the Tolian stuff. So let's get to it. But the way I kind of look at it is that God is not judge anymore for us. God is Father. And so so when you look at it that way, I mean, that's the thing, is I this makes complete sense to me. You know, when I give my child a command and, you know, I say, Amelia, can you please go wash the dishes for us? And she's like, sure, Dad, no problem. I'd be happy to do that. Goes in, washes dishes, does a great job. And, you know, that pleases me. If I say, Amelia, will you please go wash the dishes? And she's like, making all these excuses and arguing with me, and then does it begrudgingly. Does that please me? Well, in a sense it does, but at the same time, it also displeases me that she wasn't willing to do it. I mean, after all, I put a roof over her head, I feed her, she eats off those dishes. So, and I think that's how we need to look at our relationship with God in a lot of ways, and that's how I want to see these guys preach and teach. Do you preach on justification? Of course. I think that's an important thing to preach on. But I think you have to be clear about when you're preaching on justification and when you're preaching on sanctification, because you get the two confused, and I think that's the ultimate confusion of law and gospel. You've lost the necessary distinction then. And that's what I see happening with a lot of these guys, is I'm not sure what they're talking about. Okay, are you trying to really lay out the doctrine of justification here for us, or are you what are you doing here? That's what's confusing to me in a lot of this preaching. And that's kind of borne out when people accuse me of sounding like Erasmus. And I'm going, okay, well, I'm talking about this, you're talking about that. We're confusing law and gospel here. We're conflating justification and sanctification, not keeping these things distinct and separate. And because that's, you know, bondage of the will makes perfect sense so long as we're talking about justification. But when we're talking about sanctification, they're not the same things. I mean, justification is monergistic, I guess. I mean, this is kind of how Serberg puts it, but he instead of saying sanctification, he uses the new obedience, which is more Lutheran to say. But he says, you know, the new obedience is synergistic, and I think from our confessions, that's how they plainly read. And so I think you've got to be real clear on when you're talking about these things, and it's not hard to do. But I think, you know, the underlying theology and presuppositions of these guys is interfering with this, and thus making their preaching and teaching confusing and muddled and that sort of thing. So, am I getting at what you're hoping for here?
Yeah, no, I think so. And okay. I think you're on a roll, and you're saying all kinds of really good stuff. And it makes me, I really want to go back to the sermons that you have listened to and everything. Now, these guys are not attempting to instruct in the sense of instructing believers who have new wills and everything else. Mm-hmm. They're not doing the third use of the law in that way,
right.
Or, you know, at least they say they're not, or they don't want to be doing it. And they are presumably doing the second use of the law to some degree, and maybe they would say the first use of the law. Mm-hmm. But I guess I'm curious. I mean, if the second use of the law, I get the impression from what you've said that, generally speaking, it's not really the content of the Ten Commandments
right.
that they're talking about. So even as they're trying to convict people of sin with the second use of the law, and mm-hmm. by the way, I emphasize they're trying to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They, the preacher, who do they think they are, right?
Yeah.
No. Even as they're trying to do that with the second use of the law, they are inevitably instructing, as they will often remind us, that, you know, the second use convicts, but of course it's going to also instruct as it convicts, okay?
Right.
So they're putting forth some form or way of life is what's happening. And it's, like you're saying, it's generally not a way or form of life that has a whole lot to do with things that we find in the Ten Commandments, or at least they're not preaching the commandments. So I guess my question for you that I'm really curious about is, like, what do they think the Christian life looks like? What is this way or form of life that they ultimately, presumably, you know, hope that Christians are going to walk in and run in?
Yeah, I have no idea. I have no idea. Because here's I remember a lecture I listened to here recently where the lecturer talked about the woman of the city in Luke 7, which is one of my absolute favorite passages of scripture. I love that. You know, Jesus looks at the woman and away from Simon and says, "Do you see this woman? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." And if you notice, I've got that on my signature in my email. That is one of my favorite passages in all of scripture.
Me too.
Maybe my favorite. Because yeah, it's just so beautiful. But this lecturer takes that passage and talks about how since she was forgiven much, she loved much. Now, what that translates to me is, you know, love God, love your neighbor according to the Ten Commandments and the Scripture and those commandments as extrapolated by say the Pauline corpus or St. James or St. Peter's teachings or Jesus's teachings.
Exactly.
That's exactly what I hear there. Jesus saying, obey the commands. You've been given this great forgiveness, all of this power to go out and love God and neighbor according to these commands, and that's what's going to happen. And I completely resonate with that. However, what ends up happening in this preaching and teaching is it's just left at love. So just go love, go live freely. And the question then, when I follow up, and I have been able to talk to some of these cats. Well, what do you mean by love? Well, you know, you'll just figure that out in your vocation. So it's left in this very abstract area. And I'm not sure, again, I might have covered this a little bit, but so what does that mean precisely? So how specifically do I love Jen, my wife? You know, is it just kind of up to my, you know, my discretion to decide, or, you know, some kind of, you know, mystical welling up inside of me that says, oh, this is what I ought to do. I think in some senses we do have that kind of freedom in Christ to say, well, you know, a loving thing to do for my wife is to buy her flowers. Well, nowhere in Holy Scripture am I commanded to buy my wife flowers. But at the same time, what the commands of Scripture do is constrain or guide us as to what is in bounds and out of bounds. So, for instance, it would not be loving. Again, I gave this illustration before, but it would not be loving for me to tell my neighbor who has homosexual attraction that that's okay, or to affirm that in any way. It's not okay for me to tell, you know, we're talking about suicide. It's not okay for me to affirm somebody and say, you know, it's okay to commit suicide. I mean, this same guy that was giving this lecture gave a little short devotional thing on his website and was talking about suicide. And I was appalled. I was appalled at what he said, because he talked about how he started off. This particular individual is very confusing. I've listened to many, many hours of his preaching. And it's just confusing because he'll say
Is he popular too?
Very popular. Very popular. Yeah, very popular. But he'll say one thing and then he'll contradict himself. And in this, he started off talking about suicide brightly. He said, this is a sin, this is a mortal sin, and you can't do it. But then the rest of the time, he talked about, you know, because the question to him was, if, you know, my friend who committed suicide, are they going to hell? That's a difficult topic to address, I'll grant you. But he soft-pedaled it. You know, he should have been warning the entire time. That should have been an all-law thing for him to talk about that and say, yes, this is a sin. And from what we understand from the scripture, in most cases it's a mortal sin. It's a sin that causes you to lose faith. And he didn't talk in those terms. He soft-pedaled it, and talked about how, well, no, not, you know, not necessarily or whatever, you know. And so that sort of thing is very, very dangerous, because again, you're enabling somebody in their sin. And that's, you know, especially when you're talking about something like suicide, that's very dangerous, because you got somebody on the brink of giving up, and now you're giving them a little bit of permission that this somehow might be okay. That's not good. So that's, you know, that's the sort of thing that's very problematic with me, is that, yes, I, you know, these guys, you know, they live perfectly, you know, perfectly, but they live moral lives. They haven't disqualified themselves from the ministry, from the office with their living at all. But then they don't turn around and be specific with their people about what that means and what that looks like in specifics. It's just kind of like, go out and live free and love in your vocation. And these good works that we all talk about, well, God's already predestined those for you. So, you know, don't worry about those things. Just relax and go out there and live free. Well, that's not how the scriptures speak. They don't speak that way. St. Paul speaks very specifically. The scriptures speak very specifically about what the parameters of that are. And it's important that preachers preach specifically about what those parameters are. So we don't go off the rails. And so that's, I guess, hopefully I'm hitting on your question there, that when they talk about what shape the Christian life should take, that's how they talk about it. And it's kind of left in the abstract. So I don't know. Am I getting at your question there?
Yeah, you are. Okay. Now, you got me thinking about suicide, though, a lot, too. I know there was a pastor I know, yeah, who's written a book called She Was a Christian, and his wife committed suicide, and it was devastating for him. And I do think there is probably a time to maybe do what that pastor did, but, well, maybe not in the same way, but, you know, to address it in a way that kind of acknowledges sometimes that we... things like depression, I don't want to say that depression is totally some sort of biological thing, you know, and it has no sort of component with anything we do, but we don't really understand, you know, some of these things that come upon people too. I don't know if you've seen the Luther movie too, right?
Yeah. Well, yeah, let me just talk about that a little bit. I mean, because if we're going to get into this, I mean, it is a very, very complicated issue, because, you know, and I think we can rightly talk about how, you know, people, you know, say, for instance, you know, Rick Warren's son, you know, committed suicide. You know, I would not dare say to that man or his wife that, hey, you know, your son's in hell because he committed suicide. That would be a terrible thing to say, because I think his circumstances were extenuating. You know, I would work to give them hope. You know, once the deed is done, I mean, that's the thing. Fortunately, I never... had to counsel somebody through a suicide, thank goodness. But once the deed is done, you know, you just give the people as much hope. And maybe that's what this pastor was trying to do, but he was doing it in a very confusing way.
I see.
You know, yeah. And so, you know, so, and then, but something like this, it's that critical. You know, this is not, you know, you can't just run roughshod over this stuff. You've got to be very careful with how you speak of these things. And so, So for a situation like that, I mean, there's no way that you just give the person hope. You just say, hey, you know, there is hope, that the circumstances were such that the sin was forgiven or whatever, you know, however you might counsel somebody through that.
Because Peter taking his eyes off of Jesus, right, when he's walking on the water, you know, and
right.
And then it kind of ends. It ended well for Peter, but, you know, maybe it's a situation like that where.
Right. Right.
You know, anyway.
Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, I don't want to come across as cruel on this thing, but I mean, but before the fact, you know, you're talking about having a friend who's having these thoughts. You want to sternly warn them about that. You sternly warn them. I mean, whether they're suffering from depression or whatever. I mean, because somebody contemplating suicide seriously is suffering from depression at some level. But you want to sternly warn them about that before the fact, after the fact, when their loved ones are grieving and that sort of thing. I think the move is completely different. So
did you want to say anything more about the whole former way of life thing? I think what you're saying really makes a lot of sense when you're describing what they're doing, and they're talking about the doctrine of vocation, because in my estimation, the doctrine of vocation is kind of what Lutherans use today when we don't want to talk about sanctification and we don't want to talk about God's commandments, because it's kind of just like it's a more soft way of presenting the Christian life.
Yep.
And I guess, you know, I think it's a valuable thing that Luther put his finger on there and that Gustav Wingren talked about. I think it's a wonderful thing, and it can really help people to see their lives in a different way.
Yep.
But the problem is when it becomes an abuse and you basically use it as an excuse to not talk about the Ten Commandments anymore.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. And I mean, you're hitting on something really important there. I mean, let's remember why Luther brought in the notion of vocation, all right? Because in Luther's day, if you wanted to be a righteous Christian, what did you do? What did you do? You went to
became a monk.
You became a monk. You went to the monastery or the nunnery. And Luther said, no. I can't remember where he said this, and I'm paraphrasing, but he talked about how the maid sweeping the house was doing just as righteous of a deed as a monk fasting and beating himself. And that's what Luther was talking about when he was talking about vocation. Being a righteous person is not cloistering yourself off from the world, so you're not exposed to the sin of the world and you don't have to deal with things. That's not righteousness. Righteousness is being faithful to your station in life according to the Ten Commandments. That's vocation. That's righteous.
Catechism.
Yeah. And so that's what Luther was driving at. And so you're absolutely right to abstract that notion and to use it as kind of a distraction from talking about the specific commands in Scripture. It's spot on. It's an abuse. Because I don't know what the motives are here. I suspect that it's people have this perception of Christianity that it's this moralistic system, if I become a Christian, then what that means is all the way up and down is that I have to go live this moral life that I don't want to live anyway, or that I don't think I can live. And so they're trying to attract people to the Christian faith by saying, no, it's not about that. Well, that's true. That is, like I said before, it's not the central thing of the Christian life, but it is part of it. and so I think, I don't know. Again, I'm speculating on what the motives might be there. I don't know what motivates that. But at the end of the day, it's confusing. I mean, it's like ethics. Think about it. The field of ethics just drives me nuts. Because at the end of the day, the field of ethics, in my estimation, really boils down to, hey, I'm going to live how I want to live. And I don't want some ethicist coming along and telling me, how to behave. And so you've got all these different systems of ethics from, and Ziegler mentioned this, from situation ethics to, all the way across the board. Because people just don't want to do what's right. and they try to come up with some fancy way of some fancy system of describing, or of justifying not doing what's right. In most situations, and then being able to justify that by some convoluted system of ethics, I think that's precisely what's going on there. And so that's what I see in some of this preaching and teaching is people don't want to do what's right. They don't want to be told that they're wrong. They don't want to be told to amend their behavior, and so they come up with some convoluted, confusing system in order to justify that. Maybe I'm stating that too strongly, but that's what going on there.
I think that maybe the way a lot of those guys preach, they're kind of taking into account, there is this idea of the opinio legis, right?
Sure.
Which is where human beings basically want to say, what a good boy am I? And, God is blessing, or my life is good. I must have done something good. And everything is basically about us doing good works and then God rewarding them. And that leads all the way up to salvation. So, I mean, I think there is something to that. And
sure,
that's old Adam. And old Adam is kind of funny because old Adam simultaneously wants to do what he wants to do. He wants to live like the devil. And then he also wants to basically say that God has to respond to him for the good things that he's done and be saved in that way. So God, right. Look at all these good things I'm doing, God, you need to reward me.
Right. Now, that is perfect. You just stated that so clearly. Because that's another thing I hear in this I'm glad you brought that up, because that's something that is very thematic in this preaching and teaching that I've heard. They mess up the opinio legis, and you just stated it perfectly clear. The opinio legis is not us turning to God's law in Holy Scripture and taking that and saying, I'm gonna take this and try to save myself with it. That is not what goes on. That is not what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees took their own version of God's law and said, this is what's going to save me. That's the opinio legis. I'm going to make up my own law, and as long as I abide by that law, then I have favor with God. That's what the opinio legis does. It's a creation of your own law in order to justify your poor behavior in some way, shape, manner, or form before God and before the world. Instead of saying, no, I'm not going, instead of saying I'm going to conform my behavior to what the commands of Scripture say, you make up your own thing. And then when you're able to shoot the arrow into the side of the barn and then paint the target around, you say, yeah, I did it. That's the opinion, right? That's the opinio legis. But what these guys do is they say, well, the old Adam loves the law. The old Adam does not love the law. The old Adam loves his own law. I'll agree there. But he does not love the law of Holy Scripture. Only the Christian loves God's law from Holy Scripture and wants to conform his life to it. Not so he can be saved or be justified before God or justify himself before the world, but so he can lay down his life, before his neighbor and serve them. That's what's going on there. So I'm glad you brought that up, because that is another theme in their preaching that is wrong. That is just flat out wrong. A lot of times they don't say stuff that's wrong, but that is one thing that they've got wrong, is the opinio legis. The old Adam does not love the commands of Holy Scripture.
I think the way I would put it is, I think that people who are Christians can get into the sense where they're starting to think that if they obey God's law, God is going to save them. But I think kind of at that point, A, you've kind of probably you've changed God's law.
Yep. Yeah.
and B, you're probably on the verge of losing your faith, or you've already lost your faith.
Right.
If you're thinking that. I don't think Christians should not be one. A Christian is generally speaking not someone who believes that he is going to be saved by following God's law, right, but someone who is saved by the grace of God.
Right. Well, and that's the other thing. And maybe this is me just observing our times too much. But I don't think anybody out there, especially Christians, I don't think there's a lot of, I just think of myself in this sense, and everybody that I know at my church. None of us are sitting there thinking that through our piety, love for God, and through our love and care for our neighbor, that we're going to be saved. None of us are thinking that. In fact, we're sitting there thinking we're failing tremendously at this, and we need to get better at it. But the thing of it is, the world is not concerned about these things. The kind of preaching we need is not the kind of back in the day when Luther was first coming on the scene. What people needed was to know that they weren't going to go to hell. Because they couldn't obey all these commands and follow all the church's nonsense that was going on. They were scared of hell. Today, people are more scared of not being able to do whatever they want. And so some firm and specific law preaching is in order in our day and time. And it seems like that's just not there. And so you're right. I think there is a danger in self-justifying, and I think we always have to keep a check on that. And I don't mind when guys preach about that, but if that's the only thing you're preaching about, there's a problem.
Okay, thanks again to Nathan Rennie of Concordia St. Paul's for doing this with me. I thought it was really fruitful discussion to start off as an interview with him about the book Proper Distinction, or Necessary Distinction, I guess you'd say, but then kind of turned into an interview with me about, you know, kind of why I'm so hot and bothered about a lot of this stuff and why I think it's dangerous. And we gave you a real practical reason why poor law preaching, not having a positive use of the third law, can lead to some very dangerous circumstances, you know, when we talk about things like suicide and drug addiction, these sorts of things. So hopefully that was helpful to you. Now, let's get to Tullian.net. We've got Paul Zoll here, and he says this: I've been mulling over 1 Timothy 1:15, which says, "This saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the chief of sinners." And he goes on to write, "If you are in the ministry and have watched colleague after colleague bite the dust for sins that may have well been their own doing, though the pastor is not always to blame, then you probably have witnessed unforgiving Christians and unforgiving churches and an unforgiving process. You have probably seen ministers labeled and punished and blackballed, and the verb today is thrown under the bus." All right, let's talk about this. Why do ministers, when they fall, when they have a moral failing, and it's generally speaking sexual, that's just how it is. Sometimes guys get caught embezzling money like Jim Baker. Sometimes guys get caught doing other things that results in their dismissal. Unfortunately, we don't dismiss pastors or call them up on charges for false teaching enough these days. That kind of seems to fly under the radar. But these things are clear, obvious. There's no question about it that there's sin there. And what's gone on? Well, are they being punished for their sin? Well, in a sense, they are. I mean, the book of Hebrews teaches us that God disciplines those he loves. So he leaves in place, while Christ Jesus took the punishment for our sins eternally, God left in place, and wisely so, the temporal punishments for sin. So for instance, if I go out and do a murder, I'm going to go to jail. I should go to jail. I need to be punished for that. That's how God disciplines us in this life, with the temporal consequences of our sin. Otherwise, we would just run amok. That's our nature. Since the fall, our sinful nature, you know, makes us want to do sins. And if we can get away with it, all the better. Now, sometimes God will withhold temporal consequences. Again, I like to liken it to a father-son relationship. There are times when my son Isaac violates the rules that I've set down for him, and there's a certain punishment that he knows is in place for violating that rule. And sometimes I will withhold that punishment because I think he's learned his lesson or whatever. And God will sometimes do that. He'll withhold the temporal consequences for our sin. He's done that for me in many cases. I mean, who knows where I might be had God not had mercy on me in that way. But sometimes he allows those consequences to go forth in order to teach us a lesson that we might need to learn. You know, that we're stubborn with or stiff-necked about. And if we're struggling with sexual sins, sometimes God sees fit that we are punished temporarily for that so we can learn a lesson and not do that again. So yes, should Tullian be punished? Absolutely he should. The other thing is, and here's probably the bigger issue, is he's completely broken trust with people. I don't trust him anymore. I mean, for one thing, I was kind of new to this whole law and gospel thing. And, you know, I kind of bought into his stuff. I was one of his biggest fanboys. I loved him. I thought he was great until I started to examine his theology a little closer. Now, people were onto this way before I was, and we should have listened to them. But the thing of it is he broke trust with his people. He's a celebrity pastor, or was, and he broke trust with all the people that read his books and went to his conferences and listened to his sermons. And so let me say it this way. The gospel, friends, is not a suicide pact, okay? We don't have to let people walk all over us in order to show the love of Christ to people. There's a point at which you have to draw a line and say, no, I'm not going to allow you to hurt me anymore. I will forgive you. You are forgiven for the sake of Christ. But I'm not going to just keep letting you walk all over me. I mean, this is the way I look at it. And this is an extreme example, I'll grant you, but I think it makes the point. If somebody rapes my daughter, I can very well forgive that man. with God's help, that would take a lot of God's help for me to forgive that man. She could even forgive the man. But does that mean we should let the man walk around free on the streets? Just say, oh, well, never mind. You know, you're forgiven, so just walk free among us. No, we put that man in jail. And I'm sorry, but when pastors sign up to be pastors, if they get involved in a sex scandal, they should be fired. And they should not be allowed back into the pulpit anytime soon, especially when they're of a celebrity status like Tully. And that's one of the dangers of becoming a celebrity pastor. In fact, I think that's really a terrible idea. So if you're a pastor seeking celebrity on any level, or you're gaining notoriety, you ought to keep a check on that. Very, very close check on that. And make sure it doesn't get out of hand. Because especially us men have egos, and we love to have our egos stroked. And the more our egos are stroked, the more we think we can get away with. So at any rate, that's beside the point. The gospel is not a suicide pact. I don't have to let the rapist of my daughter walk around on the streets with the potential to rape somebody else. I especially am not going to invite him into my house and let him be in charge of my household. That's essentially what a pastor is. He's in charge of God's flock. Now, is Tullian trying to make a comeback to be a pastor? I think he is. But, I mean, especially with these essays like Paul Zoll's writing. Now, it seems obvious that he's trying to make some sort of comeback here. He's trying to get back into the public eye. He's trying to do ministry again. And for one thing, this is not good for him. He should be focused on dealing with his sex problem. First of all, I think he's a sexual addict. I mean, the way he behaved. He's got a new wife. He should be focused on that. And he should be focused on, reconciling with his children. And as best he can, reconciling with his ex-wife and working on those interpersonal problems. He has no business out here talking about this stuff. There's just no room for that for him right now. No, and we shouldn't trust him. He hasn't gained our trust back. He hasn't gained my trust back. And so, for Paul Zoll to come along and say, oh, well, this is an unforgiving bunch of Christians and an unforgiving church process and so on and so forth. No, it's not. It's biblical and it's right. Again, the gospel is not a suicide pact. When we're given repentance and faith and we're baptized Christians, that doesn't mean that to be like Christ, we let people walk all over us. That's not the deal. That's not how the Bible teaches us humans to interact. If somebody does something like this, they should be punished so they learn their lesson. And they also should be held at arm's length until they can rebuild trust in a proper way. Now, what's the length of time on that? I don't know. That's why we have these processes. They're not unfair. They're processes to help the person be restored so that he can demonstrate that he can once again be trusted. Now, for me, for my part, this nonsense that he's throwing up on his website is not rebuilding trust with me whatsoever. He hasn't come out and said, you know what? My theology was screwed up. That's his number one problem. That's what led to his behavior. Newsflash, friends. What you believe will dictate how you behave. That's why theology is so important. That's why you get it right. Unless you live in some sort of illogical cognitive dissonance, where you believe one thing and then act another way. That's illogical. It's silly. But and that's been half my problem half my life, is everything I've believed, I've lived out to the nth degree. I'm an extreme person. So whatever I believe, I'm going to live it out. I'm going to follow it to its logical conclusion. And that's why it's so important that people have sound theology. This is why sound doctrine is critical. St. Paul talks about this all over the place. Namely, in the pastoral epistles, to talk about, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. These epistles teach us that sound doctrine is critical to the Christian, because it's going to dictate how you live. That just makes sense. That should just go without saying. So the first thing he should do if he wants to rebuild trust is come out and say, look, my doctrine was messed up. And that needs to be fixed. That would go a long ways towards restoring trust with me, because that is the problem. All right. And to demonstrate this, we're going to listen to some of a sermon Tullian gave back when he was on at Coral Ridge. Now, he's got all these sermons on the Tullian.net site. Those sermons should go away. They should be into the ether. The last thing Tully needs to do is promote himself from behind the pulpit. If he wants to write a blog and write a few things, maybe that's okay. But this is just the same thing all over again. See, let me put it this way. Can a guy be preaching sound doctrine and then fall into a sin that dismisses him from the ministry? Yes, I think that's true. But we can also discern when a guy, the thing of it is, people believe things in a certain way. They believe a certain theology, and then they don't preach that. They preach something quite the contrary to it. So sometimes they'll be preaching something they don't even believe themselves. And I think that's what happens. So a guy could sound like a perfectly sound preacher, but inside himself, he's harboring false doctrine that's causing him to behave in sinful ways. That's not really the case with Tullian. Tullian believes a false doctrine, preaches a false doctrine. It's a law gospel reductionistic type of theology. And I think we've demonstrated that over this last year. And Tullian is the example, par excellence, of what happens when you hold false doctrine, especially when you preach false doctrine. And this is why it's dangerous. We should take this as an example and not be coddling him and saying, oh, it's an unfair process and we're not being loving Christians if we're blackballing pastors like this. And maybe the reason that Zal has seen colleague after colleague bite the dust is because they have a bad theology. So in order to demonstrate that, we're going to go right to Tullian.net, pull down one of his sermons, and critique it. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. Okay, so let's get to that now.
What does freedom on the ground look like? And I mentioned last week that it's counterintuitive for us to think about freedom as the way Paul describes it here, which is self-forgetfulness. That's really the free life. Self-forgetfulness is freedom on the ground. It's counterintuitive for us to believe that, because what we've come to believe is that freedom is achieved, is found, when we indulge ourselves, when we spend our lives getting and taking and achieving and accomplishing and all of those things. And if we can do those things, so the promise goes, we can find freedom and fullness of life. But what Paul does in these next five chapters, chapter 12 and onward, is he begins to describe what a free life actually looks like. And he has spent, from chapters 4 through 11, he spent time describing what we've been freed from. We've been freed from sin and death and the demand to get it all right and the pressure to make it on our own. And so he's...
Okay, so right there. We've been freed from sin and death and the pressure to get it all right. Look, as a Christian, God still expects you to obey the commands. He expects you to get it right. I expect my son to obey what I tell him to do. We are still, as Christians, this is what's weird about Tullian's preaching, is he'll say, living a free life, he's talking about living this free life in the gospel, and he calls it self-forgetfulness. And the Bible, that's okay, but the Bible describes it as laying one's life down for the neighbor in love. That's the free life. And that's what we want to get right. And we're obliged to get it right for the sake of our neighbor. See? So he's already preaching something that's as contradictory, see? When he says, we're free from getting it all right. No, we're not free from that. We're not free to continue in sin. See? Just a subtle thing there, but that's what happens throughout a lot of his sermons. Let's continue on.
Relieved us by removing the burden and showing us that Jesus has done for train wreck sinners like you and me what we could never ever do for ourselves, and he has freely distributed to sinners like us what we could never go out and get for ourselves. So he has spent all of that time telling us what we have been freed from, and now he shifts gears and shows us what we've been freed for.
Okay, real quick, when Tullian talks about us being train wreck sinners, this is something that we used to talk about in evangelicalism, and we call we're broken people with broken lives. And the way we used to phrase that, you know, just kind of even in emphasis, but even the way we used to deal with that is we used to think of ourselves as victims of sin. Like sin was this outside force that we have no control over that came in and just broke us. That's not true. We are not victims of sin. We are sinners, which means we do destructive things. We have violated God's law. We have declared war on Him. We have destroyed not only ourselves, but our neighbors. That's what sin is. We have done sin. Sin hasn't come in from the outside and broken us. We're not victims of sin. We are perpetrators of it. There's a huge difference there. And the way Chavichin and a lot of these hyper-grace people talk about sin is that we're some sort of victims of it. We're not victims of sin. We can be victims of sin. Let me put it this way. People can sin against us, and we can be victims of that. That's not what I'm talking about. But when the scriptures describe us being sinners, that means that we are perpetrators of God's law. We're not somehow victims. And so when Chavichin describes sin, he's describing it in a way where it makes it sound like we're just somehow helpless victims of it, and we have train wrecked lives, and there's nothing we can do about it. Which, the nothing we can do about it part is true, but the way he speaks of it is like we're victims of something, and we had nothing to do with our own situation. All right? That's how he speaks of it a lot of times. That's how we talked about it when I was even... We're broken people. We're just poor victims of sin, and sin overcame us, and there's... You know, we had nothing to do with it. It wasn't our fault. It was sin's fault. See? So you're kind of shifting the blame. All right, so he's not preaching the law in its full sternness here when he speaks this way. All right, let's continue on.
And the free life that Paul describes in this section, as I mentioned, is the life of self-forgetfulness. You see, everything, and this is what he's explained to us in chapters 4 through 11.
Okay, self-forgetfulness. I hate that phrase. It's not self-forgetfulness. It's laying one's life down for your neighbor. The self-forgetfulness makes following God's law sound like this really easy and, you know, wonderful thing to do. It's not. It's hard. It's self-sacrificial. It's not self-forgetfulness. So that really gets nowhere outside of you. Self-forgetfulness. So what you need to do is forget yourself. Well, that doesn't mean that's meaningless when it comes to my wife. What I need to do is be self-sacrificial. That's the language the Bible uses, and the Bible uses specific language for a reason, and it should be made utility of in a sermon. So self-forgetfulness is weak, in my opinion.
Everything we could ever possibly need and long for, we already possess because of what Jesus has done for us and given to us. So we don't need to fight for attention. We don't need to be on top. We don't need to win. We don't have to be right and get our way in order to be somebody. Because if you remember what Paul, in summary form, what Paul has said in chapters 4 through 11 is, you are not what you do. You are not who you can become. You are not what you can achieve. You are not what other people think of you. You are not your reputation. You are not what you do. You are, your identity is anchored in, locked in what Jesus has done for you.
Well, okay, so some of that's true and some of it's not, and some of it's just confusing. For Tertullian and those who follow him, the gospel is, you know, you're a failure at life, you're a loser, you can't do it, and you're tired of trying, and so guess what? The good news is that all you're ever going to be is a failure, so stop trying. That's really what the gospel boils down to for them. And this is something I didn't get, you know, because I came from a kind of an all law situation, and to kind of hear some of the stuff he was speaking, it's partly true. There's kernels of truth in what he's saying. I mean, when it comes to earning our salvation, yeah, we can stop trying because we'll never get there. We cannot earn our salvation, not one bit of it. We have to rely completely on Christ for that. But this whole, hey, just give up on life and, you know, stop trying to be something, that's not the gospel. All right, so that's another thing that he comes across with here. It is a kind of a half-true gospel. See, and it's contradictory to what he's getting ready to talk about, because he's going to talk about what the free life looks like on the ground in this sermon. And what the free life looks like, and one of his famous sayings is, you know, stop doing more and trying harder. Well, that is not what the scripture teaches. Sorry. The scriptures teach us when we're granted repentance, that's when we start doing more and trying harder for in love and piety to God and love and service to our neighbor. We should be putting effort in and discipline, studying our Bibles, making sure we get our families to church, going to confession and absolution, honoring our authorities, doing a good job at work so we can provide for our families, etc. That's when the doing more and trying harder starts, friends. The only difference is now that now we have the power that animates that behavior. We have the gospel. And now all we really need to know is what to do. And that's what the law teaches us. So that's the freedom. See, we're not free from, you know, we're not free to just be losers in life. That's not the gospel. We're not free from doing more and trying harder. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the forgiveness of sins, the reconciliation of us and God for the sake of Christ. We're not victims of sin, and once we have been granted repentance, we're not given permission to just, you know, kick back and not live a godly life. In fact, quite the opposite.
When you understand that, when that grips your heart, then you realize I don't need to manipulate people in order to find meaning. I don't need to generate my own value. I don't need to secure my own worth and those sorts of things. And that is absolutely freeing. It's remarkably liberating. So
now, notice another thing. When he talks about these sorts of things, which you know, that's a good thing to not try to manipulate people and that sort of thing. But what is he talking about? In what context is he talking about this? He's talking about it in the context of you and what's good for you. This is going to make you feel more free. This is going to feel lighter. This is going to be better for you if you think and do. See what I'm saying? The neighbor's not even coming into view here. God is not even coming into view here. He's talking about how you can live a less burdened life. And it's just another version of what he's actually trying to preach again. It's confusing. And so far, you know, really we've gotten nothing of law and gospel here. We've gotten a popularized version of it. A version that is very appealing to people who have been beat down by segments of popular evangelicalism that is all law preaching. This is very attractive to them because they have tried their whole lives to get all this perfect without the power of the gospel on a regular basis, and it's destroyed them. And so now Chavichin comes along and says, forget all that. None of that is the deal. His pendulum swings clear over to the other side. We've got the gospel, we've got Jesus Christ, and what we want to focus on is living this light life. That's what it's about. That's what we're trying to achieve here. All right, and it's wrong.
He describes in these chapters a life of giving and deference and turning the other cheek and serving and loving. And we looked at some of those verses last week where Paul says, you know, don't exact revenge on anybody. Don't just tolerate your enemies and those who persecute you in a variety of forms. Bless them. Take care of them. Serve them. He says some amazingly crazy stuff in those verses, and he continues to build on that here because he wants us to know that a life spent getting and taking is heavy. It's burdensome. I mean, just think about it. I mean, the more you take, the more you seek to get, the heavier life becomes. You begin to accumulate things, and you begin to accumulate feelings and burdens and all of that stuff. And so he wants to make the point that a life spent taking and getting and manipulating and extracting and fighting to be on top, and a life spent trying to win and get to the front and all of that stuff, that's a heavy life. And what Paul wants to show here is that Jesus' work on our behalf makes life light. And this is what he's describing. He's describing the light life.
Wrong. See, that's wrong. What St. Paul's getting ready to describe is hard, difficult, and heavy. See? Now, to Chavichin's point, he could have said, you know, instead of doing all of these things to accumulate for yourself and spending all of your energy and burdening yourself with these things, here's what the Christian burdens himself with. See? We're not after the light life. That is not the gospel. Life is hard, especially if you want to love God and love your neighbor. It's difficult. It takes discipline. It takes effort. The Christian life, while we have the gospel, and that lightens our load, for sure, to be sure, and gives us the power to love God and neighbor. Loving God and loving your neighbor is a self-sacrificial, heavy duty, difficult thing to do. It's hard. What St. Paul's getting ready to describe in Romans 12 is difficult stuff. It's not easy. And it will never come easy to you. Okay? Just a heads up there. I mean, let's be real about this. It's going to be hard to love God and love your neighbor. We're fighting the old sinful nature. We're fighting the rest of the world. We're fighting the limitations of our humanity in this fallen world. But yet, we've been given the power. We've been redeemed, reconciled to the God of the universe for Christ's sake. And we have the power. We've been given the resources to do what St. Paul describes in Romans 12. And it's hard. It's not easy. It's not a light life. The Christian life is not a light life. Look at St. Paul, St. Peter. Did they live light lives? No, they did not. Did the early Christians live light lives? Depending on kind of how the persecutions were going, generally speaking, no. They were part of the dispersion from Jerusalem. Or they were Roman converts. Either way, life was not easy as a Christian. Okay, so, I mean, we in America, this is what we search for. Where this is a uniquely American thing, I think, to find a situation where we don't feel guilty and we don't feel burdened by our circumstances, where we have the easy life, the good life, right? This is the Christian version of that, I'm afraid. So, you guys that are especially evangelicals right now that are kind of checking out maybe the Lutheran faith or something else, or you're starting to figure out something's wrong with pop evangelicalism, this is not the answer, okay? So, let me discourage you from going this route. I want you to know that, yes, we want you to rediscover the gospel. That's what had to happen to me. I need to understand that I need the gospel on a daily basis. You know, on a week-in, week-out basis at church. See? That's really what's needed. But to then come along, you know, kind of do this pendulum swing thing from a, you know, kind of a fundamentalism, all law situation, to way over here to this hyper-grace nonsense, that's not the move. It's not the move. Not in any way, shape, manner, or form. You need law and gospel. We say that's all the time. Law and gospel. And the Christian life, friends, is not easy. Your troubles have just begun, in a sense. But you've been given the resources to live the Christian life. Okay? God's word, his sacraments, the gospel. That's what you need. And then you can live this life. So you can struggle through life without the gospel. That's kind of the options. You can struggle through life without the gospels, or you can struggle through life with the gospel. The struggle is still there. All right? It is still going to be there. If Chavichin really wanted to make this point, he should have said, you know, you can struggle for yourself, or you can struggle for the sake of your neighbor. That's really what he should have been driving at. Now, let's try and get a little bit more in here before we have to quit.
He's describing the free life. So the good works that Paul calls for in this section are not called for, remember, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, are not called for to establish standing with God. Paul gives us a blueprint for the free life and calls us to love and serve our neighbor, not because that love and service to our neighbor establishes our standing before God. Jesus has already established our standing before God. He calls for good works in order that we might serve our neighbor, that we might love our neighbor. And he brings up here in this section the whole issue of submission to governing authorities. And I'm like, the first time I read through it, I'm like, what in the world does that have to do with, I mean, I don't, you know, how many of us really like the government, you know?
Okay, so he basically gets it right. That's true. And the best false teaching out there is laced with truth here and there, right? But keep in mind some of the things we've already pointed out here. And I think we're going to maybe do a full Chavichian sermon review next week, just to really get into this. But I wanted to give you a taste of it this week to show you what the problems are here and what needs to be repented of. That is really the biggest thing that Chavichian needs to come out and do and say, look, my theology is screwed up. I need to change this. And get back to a proper Christian understanding of law and gospel. If he wants to preach law and gospel, if he wants to be a Lutheran, he needs to come to a proper understanding of this. And then say, hey, what I was preaching is not that. And he needs to renounce this stuff. And that would help. That would be a start. And then, you know, along with all the other reconciling he has to do with all the people he hurt with his sin, you know, has to happen. So anyway, hopefully you get the point here so far. I'm not happy about this. I really hope that, you know, he's going to limit this to just his blog. Again, he shouldn't have his sermons up there. His sermons are garbage. And again, I'll be the first to admit, you can go back in my archives of my podcast where I praise his sermons. And I was wrong. I was dead wrong about this. I didn't see it until he went down and went down hard. And then, you know, some things came out, and then I started to think, wait a second, you know, what's going on here? Let me go back and reexamine the theology and start to think through this, and with some help from my pastor even, you know, I started to get my mind around this. Okay, so that's what we want to warn of here. Especially if you're looking at, you know, making a move from evangelicalism. This is not the route you want to go. This will put you in the other ditch. All right, we don't want you to end up in the other ditch. Okay, I think we got to close it off there for this week. Yeah, again, thanks to Nathan Rennie for coming on, and hope to do some more stuff with him. He's a fantastic guy, brilliant guy, great, you know, very educated layman. He's a librarian up there. He teaches some classes up at the Concordia there in St. Paul, and so I'm just so appreciative of his time that he spent, you know, an extended time with me here. I was really, really thrilled that he did that. So thanks again to Nathan, and yeah, that's it. We'll see you next week.
Hey, preacher man, give me the gospel. It brings